Good morning. So you'll no doubt be feeling relieved that we're not actually reading that whole genealogy out loud. It will be referenced in the sermon, but I don't think we would have asked that of any poor scripture reader to go through that. There are so many ways to be lost. A thing can be lost accidentally, slip out of a pocket, fall onto the ground when you open the car door. And often when we're honest, there is a carelessness of a sort involved, or at least a lack of attention or intention. I lose my keys most often when I put them down while I'm on the phone, for example, or perhaps carrying too many groceries at the same time, putting them all down in a pile in the kitchen. I was there when I lost them, but I wasn't paying attention. I wasn't making a mental note. Or things can be lost because you hide them too well. I find the perfect Christmas present sometimes for one of the girls in July, so I find a really good hiding place where they'll never find it, and then come December, sometimes I can't either. I've even been known to forget that I hid anything at all, only to discover it randomly in March, and then try to remember it again for next Christmas. Something can become lost due to circumstances beyond you as well. Someone borrows something of yours without asking. A breeze blows a paper off your desk into the recycling box. Or the dog eats your homework. It could actually happen. I often experience having lost something just because I am so stressed or rushed in the moment that I can't access my own common sense. Once I calm down, I can often remember actually pretty easily the last place that I saw something. And sometimes I realize that I actually did look in the right place already, but in my haste and my stress, I literally couldn't see what was right in front of me. The objects in the story from Luke today are lost. At least that's what we've titled these stories. It seems to me, though, that when we talk about lost objects, we're often transferring the blame. Are those keys really lost? No, you lost track of the keys. Is the sheep really lost? I highly doubt it. The sheep is moving from one clump of grass to the next on a delightful journey of finding, oh, and finding again, and finding again, another lovely clump of grass. Now, the sheep might get stuck and realize it's alone, and perhaps then the sheep has a sense of being lost or having lost track of its flock and its shepherd. But let's be real, what happened is that the shepherd lost track of the sheep, no longer knew where the sheep was. And this is actually the way we cover news in our culture, too. Our headlines say things like 773,139 cars were stolen in the United States in 2017. They don't say a person stole a car 773,000 times in 2017. We even report acts of violence the same way. X number of people were victims of X. As if, and it may be true, it's somehow less scary if we don't really pay attention to the fact that all those many times a person chose to commit that act of violence. And loss implies relationship. When we see a teddy bear on the sidewalk, we say, oh no, it's lost, because presumably it's separated from its owner. But a teddy bear on a shelf in a store we wouldn't call lost, even though it lacks an owner, and even it might be by itself, because presumably it is not claimed or owned by anyone. The sheep and the coin in Luke 15 are both lost because they are separated from someone that claims them. The flock and the shepherd claim the sheep. The woman claims the coin. Finding a person, place, or thing is often actually about restoring relationship, about returning to a state in which the location of the person, place, or thing to the person in relationship with them is resolved. If I find your dog wandering down the street, the dog's location is known to me. That doesn't make the dog found, though. That lost dog, your lost dog, isn't found until you know the location of your dog. You might say that behind every lost object is a loser and an act of losing. It's not a very flattering perspective. No one wants to be called a loser, especially by the pastor and in church. But the loss might be through no fault of yours at all, but you are still a loser, and you're in good company. Because the Bible was written by a bunch of losers, too. So that was actually a fun, provocative thing to get to say in a sermon, and if someone would decide to proof text my sermons and quote just that line back to me, I'd be in trouble, because it would be out of context. But what I mean by the Bible being written by a bunch of losers is that the writers of the Bible and those who assembled and canonized it quite literally allowed some really important people, places, and things to get lost in the process of passing down the stories of our ancestors and faith. They decided, intentionally sometimes and not intentionally sometimes, that some people, places, and things were not important enough to keep track of. It's one of the ways in which Jesus was apparently very annoying to the religious authorities of his time. It's in the sentence that is at the very beginning of the gospel text for today that precedes the lost coin and the lost sheep stories. It says that the scribes and the Pharisees were annoyed that Jesus was hanging around with people not worth keeping track of, people of negative worth in their opinion, sinners and tax collectors. And to this is what Jesus responds with these parables about people frantically seeking out things that would perhaps not have appeared to have enough value to have their lostness be noticed by their owner, much less to have the owner stop everything in order to resolve, to restore relationship with the lost thing. And not just that, there was joy in these stories of having restored relationship with these lost things. But what Jesus is responding to isn't just the people in power who were lingering disapprovingly nearby while he taught, but I would argue that what he is responding to and what those onlookers represent to us is the whole of the religious institution up until then. Because even though the scriptures they would have had access to at that time did already contain words and ideas like Jesus's, particularly in the prophets, the writers and passers-on and teachers of those scriptures had allowed a lot of the story to be lost, had seen many people, places, and things in the history of the children of Abraham as not worth keeping track of. And we are constantly doing this as humans. Out of sheer necessity, we forget most of what we see and hear every day. I mean, what would we do if we remembered every single thing we saw or heard? We must prioritize for our own sanity. And we tend to do it Marie Kondo style a lot of the time, only keeping the things that spark joy or that we feel are enough value to us to keep track of. And the Bible does amazingly record many stories of people that should, by their own culture standards, have been forgotten. Ruth, Rahab, the Hebrew midwives, these are just naming a few people. But there are also many lost people and stories in the Bible. There's a Jewish form of exegesis called Midrash that I've mentioned before because I'm kind of in love with it. Midrash is an interpretive act. It's about seeking answers to religious questions by plumbing the meaning of the words of the Torah, specifically in the Jewish tradition. And according to biblical scholar Vanessa Lovelace, which was really cool to come across because she just moved to Lancaster to be dean at Lancaster Theological Seminary, by the way, Midrash is a Jewish mode of interpretation that not only engages the words of the text, behind the text, and beyond the text, but also focuses on each letter and the words left unsaid by each line. In her book, Womanist Midrash, Dr. Wilda Gaffney says, "In Jewish sacred literature, Midrash is the primary rabbinic term for exegesis. Rabbinic exegesis is characterized by close reading of the biblical text. Traditional Midrash is also mystical, imaginative, revelatory, and above all, religious. In rabbinic thinking, each letter and the spaces between the letters are available for interpretive work." But what really caught my attention in reading her definition of Midrash was this. She says, in biblical Hebrew, the word drsh, drash, means to seek. So midrash is derived from this, is a noun that's derived from this word for seeking. So midrash, you could say, is a way of interpreting the text that is about seeking out the lost people and places in the text. At least it's just as much about finding the lost as working with what's there in the text. It's a way of seeing scripture and everything in it, whether emphasized or implied or missing, as something of value worth seeking out, something we are connected to and have a claim on. I love that there is a strong tradition of doing this work in Judaism. If there's a story that doesn't make sense, there's a midrash, or two or 20, that imaginatively and yet also prayerfully fill in between the lines to explain what happened between takes. It's a way of honoring the lost, when the possibility of hearing the lost stories from the mouths of those who lived it simply isn't possible anymore. So it's one such story, one such midrash, that actually kind of got the wheels turning for this whole series this fall. I was researching some other sermon, and I don't even remember which one it is, because sometimes I go down rabbit trails, and so this story doesn't seem to have much to do with anything that I preached the last couple of months, so who knows how I came across it. But it's the story of a woman named Sirach bat Asher, which means Sirach, daughter of Asher. And it's because of her that you have a mammoth passage of genealogy in your bulletin this morning. And no, we're not reading it out loud, but I want you to look at that long list and look for the one name in bold. I helped you out here. I was going to not even put it in bold. But there's one name in bold in that long list. S-E-R-A-C-H. And it says that she's the daughter of Asher, which means that she's a granddaughter of Jacob and a great-great-granddaughter of Abraham. I had the whole text printed to give you a sense of how easy it would be to overlook her name. She's actually mentioned three times in the Bible, and all three times it's a name exactly like this in a long genealogy. The other places are in Numbers and 1 Chronicles. What's interesting, though, is that out of those three mentions, there has grown a robust midrash collection about this person. It seems to have started with people just doing math, because the first genealogy she's described in here from Genesis is the list of the descendants of Jacob who moved to Egypt, where Joseph, who was once abandoned by his brothers, welcomes his famine-stricken family to come and be taken care of there. But she's also listed among the descendants of Jacob who leave Egypt with Moses by crossing the Red Sea in Numbers. Now, according to Exodus 12:40, the time that the Israelites had lived in Egypt was 430 years, which makes Sirach bat Asher pretty magically old. Now, she's a pup compared to, like, Methuselah, so there are some really old people in the Bible. I think he was 900-something, according to however they were counting. But that timeline makes her stand out as unusually long-lived, which did not go unnoticed by Jewish readers and scholars over the millennia. So who is this woman, and why did her name get written down when so many women's names weren't? Because unfortunately, what makes her stand out isn't that she barely got mentioned, but that she got mentioned at all. How could she have lived through this whole chapter of Judean history, and no one else did? Continuing the theme of lost and found things, and staying in relation to them, Sirach became a symbol in Jewish midrash of cultural memory, simply because she had lived to witness so much history and she valued it enough to remember it and hold it for her people. One of the stories about her says that when the children of Egypt were preparing to leave Egypt, everyone was milling around, collecting booty, apparently, like from the Egyptians, and packing up their stuff to make the exodus. But Moses was frantically searching all around for the remains of Joseph. And this tells you why somebody decided to do a midrash on this. Because in Exodus 13:29, it says, Joseph had required a solemn oath of the Israelites, saying, God will surely take notice of you, and then you must carry my bones with you from here. So they're seeing this quote that Joseph had said 400 years ago, when you get out of Egypt, you must take my bones with you. And he received an oath from the people of Israel. So the Midrash partly comes to explain and finish that loophole. Did they take care of this oath with Joseph? So seeing him run around, Sirach says to Moses, why are you tired? Why are you running around? And he says, for 3 days and three nights, I have been going around the city to find Yosef's coffin, and I cannot find it. So she said to him, come with me, I'll show you where it is. I was there. In this place, she took him to the river, the Red Sea, that they would cross, and said to him, in this place have the magicians and astrologers made for him a coffin 500 talents in weight and cast it into the river. And thus they have spoken to Pharaoh, if it is your wish that this people should never leave this place, then as long as they will not find the bones of Joseph, so long will they be unable to leave. So keeping them hidden was actually a plot of the Egyptians to keep the people, the enslaved people there in Egypt. So hearing this, knowing the bones are buried in the sea, Moses calls forth Joseph's bones from the Red Sea, and the coffin rose to the surface, and they were able to leave Egypt because they were taking Joseph's bones with them and completing that oath. All because Sirach had been there all along and remembered. The bones were not lost to her, and therefore they were not lost to her people. Now, there's a whole lifetime of meaning in that story alone. How a people could not leave a place of enslavement without finding and bringing the bones of their ancestors with them. How a way to have power over a people is to separate them from the bones, the names, the stories of their ancestors. How vulnerable a people can be when separated from those stories and from those bones. I can think of many parallels to current days. And this is just one of the stories of Sirach in the Midrash. She's definitely worth looking up. But what of all the women whose names didn't even appear once in those genealogies? There's no Midrash for them yet. That's the beauty of Midrash, is that there's no end date. I tend to think that those people and those stories live within our bones, even the ones that we never get to hear the stories or the names, whether or not we ever consciously access them. If neither death nor life nor powers nor principalities can separate us from the love of God in Christ, then certainly the disregard of the writers of history can't keep the lives of so many astounding, if unrecorded, humans from impacting and being connected to their descendants and the world. And a final thought about what is lost and where to find it. On your bulletin cover, you'll see a rather unusual map. It's actually one of 15 maps that were drawn up by a man named Harold Fisk in 1944 as part of a report for the Army Corps of Engineers. These 15 maps, and you can see this online, sort of see them taped together, they trace the historical banks of the Mississippi River from southern Illinois down to southern Louisiana. And you can lay them out end to end, contiguously, if you want. They show the meanderings of the Mississippi River over the eons. The colors show different periods of time, where the river flowed, where the banks were, and even the dotted lines, which it's hard to see because it's a really small reproduction. But there are dotted lines that even indicate speculation about prehistoric riverbed locations. This is one of the challenges of searching for something that's been lost over eons, which is what we're up against when we do Midrash, with the scripture as well in some ways, or seek to find the lost, or answer the questions about life and love and God and the world in these ancient scriptures and stories. We can trace our steps as precisely as we might to the place in the river where Joseph's bones were once buried. But if the river itself has moved, then what? You need a Sirach to be able to tell you not only where Joseph's bones were last seen, But you need a Sirach to be able to remember and tell you where the water was then compared to now. I actually get great comfort out of a map like this, out of this map. I have often feared that some of my ancestors of faith might look down on me now and proclaim me lost, because I interpret some matters of faith very differently than they did. But faith, like a river, is a permanent but ever-changing thing. The river of where I am now, overlaid with the rivers where and when they were, might look much like this map. But I'm guessing that in the God's eye view, often we are much less lost and much more valued than we fear. Amen.